As we continue to deal with this matter of efficacious grace, I want to take up a scripture that we have used on previous broadcasts, in fact, several of them, and try, if I may, just to do a brief word of explanation. Now, as I said at the beginning of today's broadcast on the opening announcement, that we would be dealing with two subjects, actually, beginning into the matter of what perseverance of the saints actually is. But I want to finish up this subject of efficacious grace by taking you to Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Now, I want you to notice, it says in the King James Version, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." If you take this in the Greek, verse 29, it says, "For unto you it is granted," or it has been granted to you, that, in other words, for the sake of Christ, on the behalf of Christ, as the scripture gives us here, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. In other words, believing on him is granted unto us. This is a gift that God gives unto us. Of course, I have to always go back to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, where it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, that not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not of works, or not because of anything that we do, but of grace." In other words, salvation is of grace. And the purpose of it, Paul says, "lest any man should boast." In other words, if salvation were something that we could do, then certainly knowing man as I know him, and knowing man as certainly as God knows him, man would be bragging about everything that he's done. In fact, isn't that what men do when they have, in their own imagination, think that they have something to do with their salvation? Do they not boast about how they got saved and what they did, how they prayed, what the circumstances were, and so on? But those who are saved by grace and know they're saved by grace know that the circumstances really had nothing to do with it. It's God's effectual calling that brings them into the place of salvation. That's also true as we take 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this has long been a favorite scripture of mine. I'd certainly ask that you mark it in your Bible, because it is probably one of the most precious verses in the Bible on this subject. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 and 26, last two verses in the chapter. "In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." Now notice that. In verse 25, where Paul says that perhaps God will grant that they will repent and come to know the truth, and that they may escape out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. Now notice that. "In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God perhaps will grant or give unto them the knowledge of the truth, give unto them repentance." Now, we know that faith and repentance are divine gifts, and the two go hand in hand. You can't take one apart from the other. Faith and repentance are simultaneous acts of the Holy Spirit. Both of them are granted unto man. Man doesn't have faith on his own. God has to give it to him. He doesn't repent on his own. God has to grant repentance to him. In Acts chapter 11, verse 25, it says there that "then hath God granted to the Gentiles also repentance." I know that that's a man speaking, but don't forget we have God's inspired word here, and we see that repentance and faith are both gifts of God. I think the most famous passage, I think, that we took up on our last part of our broadcast as we went off the air last time, was where in Acts chapter 6, verse 14, where it says, "The Lord opened the heart of Lydia to give heed to what was said by Paul." In other words, Lydia did not open her own heart. God opened it for her. Now, we do remember this, that the gospel invitation that we give, and remember this, that we don't give the invitation. We can plead with men to come to Christ. We can beg them, and I think we should. I believe there ought to be an invitation at all times for men to come to Christ. I have nothing against that at all. As a matter of fact, I've said this many times, I don't believe that I've ever held a meeting that I haven't at some future date or at some time come to know that there's someone saved in that meeting that did not necessarily come because of my invitation. They came as a result of the efficacious work of the Spirit of God. And I believe this, that whether we give invitations to men or not, men will come to Christ because the gospel itself is God's invitation. Now remember this, that the gospel invitation extends a general outward call to salvation to anyone who can hear the message. In other words, there's an inward call of the Spirit of God. Now in addition to this external call, the Holy Spirit extends what we call efficacious calling, a special inward call to the elect of God. Now the general call of the gospel can be, and often is, rejected. Men resist this, they'll rebel against it. I had a missionary say to me one time that where he was going, he said, the people are just dying, just crying out to hear the gospel. I said, well, that's that's rare, because in most cases, people don't want to hear it. And yet, there are some places, I have no doubt, but what the gospel has been received sincerely, it's been received hungrily by those who have been prepared by the heart of God, or by God. I know of the case of Rhys Howells many years ago. When Rhys Howells went into Africa, he'd been praying for some time that God would prepare the hearts of the people there. And over a period of time, Rhys Howells came to see over 10,000 people make a profession of faith. Now, as to whether they're all saved or not, that remains to be seen. But at least the call was there. And I believe this, that where the general call of the gospel goes out, men are always going to be rejecting it. But the special inward, effectual calling of the Spirit cannot be rejected, because God does the work in the inward part. Now, man may outwardly resist, but inwardly he cannot. This is what we mean simply by irresistible grace. Now, I know a lot of men do not believe in irresistible grace, but I do. A reason I believe it is because I don't believe that God ever begins anything that he doesn't end. I believe that whatever God starts, God will accomplish. It doesn't seem to me that God would be God, brethren, if God did not do what he started out to do. If man can thwart the purpose of God, if man can stop what God is doing and get in the way of God and keep God from doing what he's doing, then man, in effect, is God, and God is man. I do not believe that we have any right at all ever to say that we can hinder or stop the work of God's Spirit. I've seen many times where people were under conviction in the church as I was preaching, and yet they did not come to Christ. Now, there's two kinds of conviction. There's a conviction that's of the Holy Spirit, excuse me, then there's a conviction which is of conscience. Many people have a conscience conviction that has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit at all. The Holy Spirit of God, when he begins a work in a man, will accomplish that work and will bring to pass that which is needful in the sight of God. Now, remember this, that I want to give you some scriptures along on this line, if I may. Remember this, that wherever God's inward call goes, conversion is a result of it. May I take you to Romans chapter 1, please? Romans chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Paul here, as he's writing to the church at Rome, apparently was writing to some people and knew that some who would be receiving this letter were not yet in the fold of grace. And notice in verse 6 and 7, he said, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? What he's simply saying is here that you've been called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all of God's beloved in Rome who are called to be saints, or who are among the called to be saints. Now, the word to be here, although it's in italics, indicates future saints, called to be saints. And I believe that Paul here was actually praying that he would be able to come down in verse 10 and 11, making request, if by any means not length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. In other words, he was praying that he would come and that he would have fruit among them, among the people there in Rome. Down in verse 13, I'd not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, or hindered, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Now, apparently, Paul said that there are some there who are the elect of God who had not yet come to salvation, and he was going on the purpose of reaching those people who are yet to come. Now, Paul over and over again used that terminology. In chapter 8 of Romans, and I've used this many times on this series of broadcasts, but I think it's still worthwhile. When we go to verse 29, where it says, for whom he did foreknow, notice that, verse 29, chapter 8, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now notice that the calling was on the basis of who God predestinated. For whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, of course, the objection always comes in verse 29. Well, God foreknew that man was going to believe. It doesn't say that he foreknew anything about man. It says for whom he did foreknow. It's not something about the man, but the man himself. The word simply means here, for whom he did set his love upon ahead of time. The word foreknew simply means, like in the case of Cain, went into the land of Nod and knew his wife. In other words, he had knowledge of her. He loved her. He set his love upon her. That's the meaning of the word. For whom he foreknew, or whom he did set his love upon beforehand. Now, in Romans chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, we have another passage that also substantiates what I'm saying. Chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, or he has prepared beforehand for glory. And then in verse 24, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, whom he has called, not only from out of the nation of Israel, he said, but also from out of the Gentiles. Now, I want to take you to another place where it speaks of calling, and this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll take verse 1, Paul's statement here concerning himself. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, notice this now, chapter 1 and verse 1. Mark these places, if you will. You'll find that he used the word over and over again. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, many people say, well, calling has to do with the office or has to do with the work. But I don't believe that. I believe that if you'll check this out down in here, it has nothing to do with work. Notice this now. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, down in verse 23, please. We'll start there. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But of them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now notice, it doesn't mean that they've been called to an office or called to a service, but they've been called. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren. Now, it doesn't say, this is not past tense, but present continuous tense. For you see your calling, brethren. How that not many wise men of the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Now, all the way through here, look down in verse 30 and 31. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, or to the one who would be boasting, let him do his boasting in the Lord. And in Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul referred to himself in this matter, talking about his conversion experience. Notice that, please. Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the brethren, immediately, or among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, and so on. Now notice that. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul again uses the word called. Chapter 4, verse 4. And you'll find here again that the very special meaning of this. There's one body and one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling. 2 Timothy chapter 1, I gave you this a moment ago, but I think it'd be good, or not a moment ago, but some time ago, but in verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now notice all the way through here, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, that speaks of Christ being the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal life or an eternal inheritance. Jude verse 1, to those who are called. 1 Peter 1:15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of your conversation. Peter goes on in chapter 2, verse 9, 1 Peter, says you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You're God's own people. And the purpose of it was, he said, that you may set forth and declare or bring forth the wonderful works or deeds of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Again, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, he talks about after having suffered for a while, the God of all grace who hath called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself establish you, and so on. And then 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, his divine power he has granted to us in all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who hath called us unto his own glory, his excellence. In Revelation chapter 17, they'll make war on the Lamb will conquer them. And it speaks of the Lamb being the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are the called ones, or those who have been called, chosen, faithful. Now, all the way through in these passages, you'll find that it's God who calls. Man does not call upon God until God, first of all, calls upon man. Now, I know in Romans chapter 10, it says for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But I want you to notice that before that, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Now, they can't call until they first believe. Now, the question is, do they call in order to believe, or do men call because they believe? If that's the case, then does faith precede the calling, or does it come after the calling? Well, naturally, it comes after. It says, how can they call upon him in whom they have not believed? It says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10 again. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, in that particular passage, in all of these passages that we have, we find that God is constantly referred to as having called men. He opened the heart of Lydia. This is what is known by efficacious grace or irresistible grace. Now, when we take this next few verses, I want to set the groundwork, if I may, on this broadcast for our next subject, which is going to be perseverance of the saints. But keep this in mind. The application of salvation is all of grace. It's entirely by grace. It's not of works, not through anything that man does. And it's accomplished entirely through the mighty, all-powerful working of God. Isaiah chapter 55, it says that God, in that place of, I think, verse 11, isn't it? It says that the word of God is not going to return without accomplishing that for which he sends it forth. He said it's not going to return to him void, but it will accomplish what God purposes, and it will prosper in the thing that he sends it forth. Now, God's word always accomplishes what it is intended to do. For this reason, I never lose heart when I go into a meeting. I find that as I go into meetings around the country, many times it looks as if we're in an impossible situation, and it looks as if God is not going to do anything. I keep reminding myself that God did not send me there just to emptily set forth some truth, but he has a purpose in what he's doing. I believe that any preacher of the gospel, if he's got an ounce of wisdom at all about him, would recognize that the purpose of preaching is not necessarily just to win souls every time, but to strengthen the saints, sometimes to plant the seed. You remember Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You can mark this in your Bible, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. He talks about the threefold work here. He says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. He said, so it isn't the one who plants or the one who waters that's anything, but he said it's God who gives the growth. Excuse me. It's God himself who continually brings forth the fruit of what is being sown or what is being set forth. Now, all of it's of God. You'll find that Jesus Christ said no one can receive anything except what is given to him from heaven. He said you cannot resist doing what I've called you to do. In 1 Corinthians, for instance, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, he goes on, Paul here says that, he said, who's seen this in you? Who sees anything different in you? Isn't that the meaning of it? Let me get it. I was going to do it from memory, and I don't believe I can. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Yes, here it is right now. Now, notice this. Is there anything different in you? Who maketh thee to differ from another? He said, who's seen anything different in you? What have you that you didn't receive? Notice that. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? In other words, he said, why are you boasting if it were not a gift? In Philippians chapter 2, Paul makes reference to this again. And certainly I would recommend that we consider this. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he said, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, does God work in you? If God is at work in you and he's willing there to work for his good pleasure, then it stands to reason there must have been a time when God came into you. In other words, there had to be an entrance of God. The question is, did God come into man as a product of man's will, or did God come in as he is in truth sovereign? Now, we know that as John says, the Son of God has come, and he's given us understanding. And the purpose of this is that we might know him as true, and we are We are in him who is true, that is, in the Son, Jesus Christ. He's the true God. He's the eternal life, John tells us, and we find that we are in him. Now, I want to get into this matter of perseverance, just lay the groundwork, so that in the next few broadcasts we'll be dealing with this matter of perseverance of the saints. Now, I want to just set down a couple of things for you to remember. That perseverance and eternal security are not the same thing. Now, I keep making that point over and over again because I think it's essential that we learn that. Remember this now. Let me say it to you again. Eternal security and perseverance of the saints are not the same thing. While we have eternal security as the basis for perseverance, they are not the same thing. Now, remember this, that when God saves you, he eternally saves you. In John chapter 10, Jesus Christ said that no man can pluck them out of the Father's hand. In other words, God gives the children of God to Jesus Christ, but he does not do so on a temporal basis or on any kind of a limitation, but he does so as a gift to his Son, and as a result of that, no one can take them out. In other words, they are absolutely safe in that particular place. Now, when we understand that there's a difference between being safe in Christ, what is it? I'll give you that scripture if you want to look it up. In chapter 10 of John, verse 27 through 30, my sheep hear my voice and so on. I'll be getting into that later. But down in John 10, 27 through 30, we find that God gives the children of God to Jesus Christ. He gives them to him as eternal present. Now, I don't know what God has in mind or what the purpose of God is in this, but I do know this much. He does do that, and we find that those who are given to him shall never perish but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, the purpose of eternal life is to establish us that we have been eternally placed into Christ, eternally secure. Now, eternal means by that that we had no beginning and no end. If it's eternal, it did not have a beginning, it does not have an end, and as a result of that, then, we have eternal life. Now, on the basis of that, we build up the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and the security of the believer. So, we'll be getting to that on our next broadcast. As we begin our study today, I want to remind you of several things that I think would be well for us to constantly keep before us. Now, on these broadcasts, we've been dealing with words such as election, predestination, calling, perseverance, grace, the Holy Spirit. We've been using words like effectual and so on. And as I said many times, it just seems that it's a very confusing issue to many people. But it shouldn't be, brethren. I think this ought to be one of the most precious things in the world to those who are the saints of God. I want you to just remember these few things, and then we'll get into the subject of the scriptures for today. Not only are the elect redeemed and purchased out of their sin by Jesus Christ and brought into a renewal by the Holy Spirit. And this is according to Titus chapter 3, by the renewing of the Holy Ghost, washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. But we're also kept in the faith by the almighty, powerful hand of God. Now, in John chapter 10, and I made mention of this on our last broadcast, in John chapter 10, back in verse 37, I believe it is, you'll find that the Lord Jesus Christ made this statement about this matter of security. Now, we're dealing with not one thing, but two different things here. Remember that security of the believer and perseverance of the saints, while they are somewhat alike in some respects, they are not the same thing. Now, in verse 27 of chapter 10 of John, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. Now, that is what is spoken of as eternal security. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That's eternal security. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's eternal security. I and my Father are one. That's security. Now remember those, that all those who have been brought into a spiritual unity in Jesus Christ through the matter of regeneration or the new birth are eternally secure in him. Nothing can come between you and your Savior. Nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ that we have. In the Bible, we're told in the eighth chapter of the book of Romans, Paul comes that great, grand, glorious hymn of praise down at the end of it, where he says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, brethren, Paul here was simply stating that we are eternally secure and brought into that place in Jesus Christ. We have been predestined unto eternal glory. We're assured of heaven. We're being conformed constantly to the image of Jesus Christ. We notice in verse 28 of Romans 8, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now the calling, of course, is that we would be predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. God will accomplish in the life of the believer that which he intends to bring forth in their life. Now, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints does not maintain that all who profess the Christian faith are going to be eternally secure in Christ. Now, let me say that to you again. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints does not maintain, nor does it ever mean to set forth, that all who profess the faith that they say they have in Christ are certain of eternal life. The saints are those who have been set apart by the Spirit of God. They're the ones who persevere to the end. They're the ones that go on constantly setting forth and showing by their holy separated life that they are the children of God. I've made this statement so many times in my meetings as I've gone from place to place. If there's not a desire in your heart to be holy, if there's not a hungering and thirsting for righteousness, then you have every reason in the world to doubt that you are a child of God. When God saves us, when God regenerates us, he puts within us for the first time in our life a desire and a hungering to be just as holy as a redeemed sinner can be. Now, when we are set apart by the Spirit, then we are going to go on and persevere to the end. It is to believers, that is, those who have been given living faith in Jesus Christ, those who are truly born of the Spirit of God, those are the ones who are secure and safe in him. Now, once we're secure and safe and know that we are saved, having been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, then, brethren, we know that from that day forward we cannot go back to where we have once been. We will go on unto the end. Many who profess to believe actually fall away from what they believe, but they don't not fall from grace because they never were in grace. Many people talk about falling from grace today as if this were a doctrine set forth in the Word of God. Well, Paul does use that term. May I show it to you in Galatians, please? And we'll take the actual statement that he uses here about falling from grace. This is in Galatians chapter 4. I think it's in chapter 4, isn't it? Chapter 5, beg your pardon, Galatians chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. He's simply saying, if you're doing something in order to find security in Christ or find salvation, it'll be nothing to you. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. In other words, if you put yourself on part of the law in order to be justified in the sight of God, then you must keep the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. Now, when I use that word, fallen from grace, it simply means that those who seek to be justified by the works of the law and the works of the flesh are those who actually have fallen from grace. Now, you don't fall from grace by sinning. You don't fall from grace by doing something that makes you lose your salvation. Beloved, if you've been saved by grace, you're kept by grace. Believers, I'm speaking of, those who've been born of the Spirit of God. Now, true believers do fall into temptations. And I believe that true believers do commit grievous sins that hurt the heart of God. But these sins do not cause them to lose their salvation or separate them from Christ. I had a preacher say to me one time, back years ago in the city of Mobile, Alabama, and he brought this up with me. He said, "Now," he said, "preacher, you mean to tell me that if you had some sin in your life today, something came into your life, and you didn't confess it and you died, that you'd go to heaven?" I said, "Well, yes, sir. Yes, sir, I believe I would." And he said, "Well, why do you believe that?" And I said, "Because I am not saved by confessing my sins, but I am saved by being born of the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus." I think many people fail to remember that. Brethren, we are not saved by something we do. We're not saved by confessing sin. We're not saved by being circumcised, as Paul said here in chapter 5 of Galatians. We're not saved by being baptized. We're not saved by keeping the works of the law. We're saved by grace. And if we're saved by grace, then we're kept by grace. As I said, many who are children of God do fall into temptation. They fall into sin. But we do know this, that those who are safe and secure in Christ Jesus will not will not allow that sin in their life to have dominion over you. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not debtors to the flesh, but you're debtors to grace. And Paul tells us in the sixth chapter of Ephesians, or of Romans, that we're not to go on in sin that grace may abound. He said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And I said, perish the thought. Let it die with you. Now, if you read the Westminster Confession of Faith, you get this statement of this doctrine. And I'll just read it for you. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. And you can check that out in chapter 19, section 1 of the Westminster Confession. Now this doctrine doesn't stand alone, but it's a necessary part of what is called the Calvinistic system of theology. Now many people today claim to be Calvinists, who believe in perseverance of the saints, and they say that they believe that. They don't believe the rest of it, but they believe this. But let me point this out to you, that if you believe in the perseverance of the saints, in other words, if you believe in what men call eternal security, then you must believe this, that in order for a man to come to Christ, it's God that takes the initiative. Jesus Christ said, I, the Son of Man, has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Now keep this in mind, brethren. It's not something we have done. We're not seeking him. In fact, Romans chapter 3 says there's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. No, it isn't we who are doing the seeking, but it's Christ himself who does the seeking. Now, we are saved by grace through faith. That not of ourselves, it's not of works, it's a gift of God, and we know that the doctrine of election and efficacious grace logically imply the certain salvation of those who receive these blessings. Now, if God has chosen man, and I believe he has, then he has done it absolutely, he's done it unconditionally, and he's done this choosing unto eternal life. Now, if God's Spirit effectively applies to those who are the chosen the benefits of salvation or redemption, then the inescapable conclusion is that these persons shall be saved. Not only that, but I think one of the greatest proofs is that when we're saved, we are immediately taken up in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And Paul tells us, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Now, if we're risen with him, we've been ascended with him. Paul tells us in Ephesians that we've been seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If God were to ever cast out one of his own who has had that happen to him, then, brethren, heaven would have a vacancy in it. The body of Jesus Christ, and we are part of that body if you've been born of the Spirit of God, the body of Jesus Christ would be defective throughout all eternity if one of those whom God has chosen and given life should ever be lost. Now, I'm going to give you some verses that show that God's people are given eternal life the very moment they believe. Now, as I said, if all the Bible said was everlasting life, then I'd say that there's a possibility that there's a possibility that you could lose it. But the reason I say that is this. Everlasting means from now on, could mean from now on and forever. But eternal means that there has been no beginning and there will be no ending. Just as there was no beginning, there shall be no end. Our salvation in Christ Jesus is not a temporal thing, but it's an eternal thing. And before anything was, the purpose of God stood according to election. And when you're born of the Spirit of God, you are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Nothing can separate a believer from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And we have been given the guarantee of our salvation. We're assured of an eternal inheritance in Christ Jesus. Read the book of Ephesians on this, and you'll find that your riches in Christ Jesus are a present fact as they are realized day by day in your daily walk in the Lord. Now, I'm going to take some scripture today, just a few of them, and we're going to talk about this matter of eternal security and what perseverance of the saints is. Now, first of all, I'd like to remind you that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, and we've taken this statement again on several occasions, but in chapter 12, Paul tells us what our experience must be. Notice that, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, he's saying, persevere, but do it in fear and trembling. Perseverance simply means that you will go on
in this matter of your life. Persevering, you go right on to the very end of your life, setting forth truly and effectively that you've been born of the Spirit of God. Now, he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's not saying work out in order to obtain salvation, but work out that which you already have. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now notice, one of these is experience. That is, in verse 12, experience. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling based upon the position that we enjoy in verse 13. God working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. On the basis of God working in us, then we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, or work on to the end is actually what that word means. Doesn't mean to just have an outworking of it, but it means to go on and work to the end of your salvation. And when you go back to Ephesians chapter 1 with me for a moment, I think that you'll find here again, Paul the Apostle sets forth the doctrine of eternal salvation and the inheritance of the saints that they have and what their position is. Notice in verse 5, please. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, notice in chapter 2 of Philippians, we read down in verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. According to that, then, that we have been here, according to verse 5, having predestinated us on the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, the will of God is that we should be conformed to the image of Christ. Go down with me in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, and you'll find this about the sealing and what the purpose of it is. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now remember this, you trusted, you heard, you believed, and you were sealed, and the product of this was salvation. Now notice what the purpose of the seal is, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now a seal is the mark of ownership. It is a mark of ownership, it's a mark of genuineness, it's a mark of security, it's a mark of promise, the seal is a mark of hope, it's a mark of a finished transaction, but more than that, brethren, the seal is the Holy Spirit himself, who is the earnest of our inheritance. When God saves a man and places that man into Christ, the Holy Spirit immediately begins the persevering work in that man, or that woman, or boy, or girl, as the case may be. Now, when God saves us, the purpose of God's salvation immediately begins to be seen in those who are the children of God. We do not work out this on our own, but it is God working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God said to Israel, I'd like to have you turn back with me, please, to the 43rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. Notice what God said to Israel. Now, I don't think you have any question in your mind about the fact that Israel were God's chosen people. And truly what God said to Israel, he can also say to the saints today. Notice in chapter 43 of the book of Isaiah, please. And just verses 1 through 3 are precious verses and precious promises to those who are the saints of God. Chapter 43, verses 1 through 3. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou hast passed, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. Brethren, think of that. When God said to Israel, I am the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, he can also say to the church, I am the Lord thy God, I am your Savior, I am your Father, by virtue of the fact that you've been born of the Spirit of God. In the 54th chapter of the book of Isaiah, we find another word that has to do with this matter of security. And again, I make the point that although this is not written to the church, the truth that's stated here is also for us. In the 54th chapter of Isaiah, just one verse, notice verse 10, please. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 10, for the mountains shall depart and the hills shall be removed, But my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. In other words, God said, even though the hills are gone, and even though the seas are removed, and even though the water seemingly overflows, and even though we walk through deep places, God said that his love would never be separated from those who are in him. God said to Israel, I'll make you an everlasting covenant, and I'll not turn away from doing good to them. I'll put the fear of me in their hearts. They'll not turn from thee. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, time and time again, referred to the fact that the children of God were like sheep. In the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew, we find this. Our Lord said in verse 12 through 14, How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. God's purpose is not that one of those, that is, and he speaks of these little ones, what could he be speaking of? Is it not the little sheep that have gone astray? In John chapter 3, verse 16, it said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, security that we have in Christ. In John chapter 3, verse 36, it said, He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, and the wrath of God abideth upon him. Brethren, if you believe on the Son of God, if you've been born of the Spirit of God, then certainly you must recognize that as you have received the Son of God, that you have everlasting life. And if you do not believe on the Son, you shall not see life, but the wrath of God continually will go on abiding on you. In John chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of this, and notice in verse 24, he said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now, brethren, as I said before, if all he had said is everlasting life, then I believe that it could mean something other than what is said here. But if this were truly translated the same way all the way through consistently, it would simply be read this way. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth, heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath eternal life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And I'll make the point again, if I may. In the 10th chapter of the book of John, when Jesus Christ here used the word, he used the same word that is translated in other places, everlasting. He simply used the word eternal. Notice this, verse 27 again. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. Eternal life. Notice that. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, if I can just get this one point off over to you before we go off the air today, I want you to remember this, that not only are we eternally secure in Christ Jesus, but brethren, if you have been eternally secure, then you will go on to the very end of your life, and you will persevere going on. Now, I do not intend to make this a point that I'm just going to ride to death, but I want this very, very special point made to your heart. Many today believe that they're saved, and yet they do not act out in their life, nor do they give in their life any kind of an indication that they've been born in the Spirit of God. I had a man say to me one day, just to look me in the face quite calmly, he said, Brother Rhodes, do you think I'm saved? And I said, Well, I don't really know. And he said, be honest with me. Do you think I'm saved? And I said, Well, sir, just to be quite frank with you, I don't see any evidence of salvation in your life. But I said, I don't have all the discernment there is, but I really can't say for sure whether you're saved or not. I said, I'll tell you this much. You can be sure you're saved if you have one thing in your life. Do you have a hungering for righteousness? Do you thirst after Christ? Do you have a desire to be filled with the fullness of the Godhead bodily? In other words, are you hungering to be holy? He looked at me for a moment. He said, Yes. He said, with more than anything else, tears came into his eyes. He said, I want to be holy more than anything else. I said, Well, then, sir, I'd say that on the basis of that you have everlasting life. Now, brethren, if you haven't got that, you haven't got life in Christ Jesus. That basically is what perseverance is. Now, listen for the closing announcement.